Now you're going to turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Gordon read these two verses to us a minute ago. We are plodding our way through 2 Thessalonians for the summer, taking a few verses at a time. So this is the third message, and the title of it is Worthy of Our Calling, specifically because that is exactly what verse 11 says, that God would count us worthy of this calling. We also found the same statement in verse 5, that he may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So what is your calling? Do you know what your calling is? Sometimes we use that expression just occupationally, you know, maybe you're a doctor, maybe you're a preacher, maybe you're a housewife, maybe you're a fisherman who has to do something else to make a living, right? You know, whatever it is, you may have an occupation like that. But that's not, of course, what Paul means here. Although in 1 Corinthians 7 and some other places, sometimes, you know, whatever mode of life you came to Christ in, then be good in that mode of life. The Bible refers to that. But here, referring to something specifically to Christianity, isn't it? And that is that we are the called according to His purpose. You remember that, don't you? That you are the called of God if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, number one, you're called to salvation. God called you that way. You know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so if you know Christ as Savior, you've been called according to that purpose of God. Or 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we're called to salvation, and that's a wonderful thing, and you are the called of God that way. Even as a Christian, you are also called to a holy walk. God wants you to walk with Him in a worthy manner. Remember Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, or the old version of the vocation wherewith you are called. Walk worthy of this calling. God has called you to be one of His own. You're a child of God. Walk worthy of that. But then also, the Bible speaks often about the fact that we are called to heaven. And so if you're the called of God to salvation, you're called to walk worthy, you're called all the way home, and God keeps calling you. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Here in our book, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you're called to heaven. You're called all the way home, even to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, folks, you are part of the ecclesia. You know what that word is, right? Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. But the word ecclesia means to be called out. So you are called out. You're called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're called out of your sins to come into His righteousness. We are part of the ecclesia or the church. Now, I've done this often, but I should remind you that that word appears 115 times in the New Testament, and fewer than 15 times does it refer to the entire body of Christ. All believers in the age of grace are part of the called out ones, the ecclesia. But over 100 times in the New Testament, the ecclesia or the church refers to a small group of people just like this, just like Faith Baptist Church, or wherever God's people are meeting together in churches. And so when the Lord gives us instruction as the called people, He's usually talking to a specific group of people. Like here, Paul is talking to that local church that was in Thessalonica. And so he would be talking to us as Faith Baptist Church here in Smithville and any other church where God's people are meeting together. Let me remind you of a couple things. Number one, Jesus Christ is in our midst when we meet. You remember that? You remember Matthew 18, right after the passage on dealing with an erring brother. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, what? There am I in the midst thereof. When we gather together as God's people, Jesus Christ meets with us. And that's a wonderful thing when you stop and think about it. Not only that, and by the way, he does that because we are in him. You notice in verse 1 of our chapter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and 1 Thessalonians adds, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him, he's in us, and he meets in the midst of us. Not only that, but when we come together, we have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ with us too. So in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul's writing to the church to have to deal with the church problem, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he instructs them what to do. We're gathered together with his spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus. We also have a commission, of course, when we gather together. We're commissioned then to go out from this place into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The great commissions at the ends of the gospel tell us that. And then lastly, we as the local church of God have the truth of God for our generation here in our local church. Isn't that a great thing? 1 Timothy 3:15. In the New King James, it says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We ought to know how to behave ourselves around this body of believers, because you know why? This is the pillar and ground of the truth in the age of grace. Isn't that amazing? So when you think about being the called of God, we have multiple blessings because we are. Now, by the way, of those local churches, size doesn't matter, because even Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name. So two or three believers in Jesus Christ have the same power and the same presence of the Lord Jesus as 200 or 300 or 2 or 3,000. That doesn't matter. Looks don't matter. Or you and I might be on the outs, you know. You know what we look like, how handsome we are, how not, how beautiful, how not. All of that doesn't matter. It's whether the Spirit of God is in people or not that really matters. And worldly riches and influence and power and all the things that people seek for in this world don't matter either, do they? As a matter of fact, Paul says, our gospel came unto you in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And that's the way the church should be. Now, this Thessalonian church was already facing trials. Remember, it's only been a few years since Paul started this church when he came through Thessalonica on his second journey. Now he's writing back to them only a couple years later, and already they have trials and persecution. Some of them are being persecuted for their faith already. Hardships we read about in chapter 1, especially chapter 3. Even deceit and corruption, as deceivers have already come in among the church. It's amazing to me that there were no churches in Macedonia and Achaia before Paul started them. He starts these churches, and within a couple years, already there are deceivers that have come in among them, sowing seeds that are not true and dividing the believers, writing false scriptures, and all of that. If that can happen within the first couple years of the first churches that were ever started, let me tell you, it can still happen today. And it does, and we have to be careful about that. And so, what was Paul's solution? What do you do about these kinds of things? Well, chapter 1, the solution is prayer. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Chapter 2, the solution is warning, as he warns them about things that are ahead. And then chapter 3, the solution is going to be confrontation, to confront the error and to make sure that it doesn't spread among the churches. So faith, you know, false faith will always capitulate to these things. We're going to see that especially in chapter 2. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2 and verse 10, the deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that perish. And also in verse 12, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, people who don't know Christ as Savior will gravitate to the unrighteousness, that God's people ought to do just the opposite. So we're going to look at the solution that he gives us here in these two verses after he has described the fact that Jesus Christ will return. There will be judgment coming to judge those who are persecuting you and to reward those of you who are persecuted. So I want you to notice with me as you look at your bulletin these two thoughts from these two verses, and I want you to notice how important prayer is, the content of our prayer and the reason for our prayer. Now, when he starts in verse 11 with the word wherefore, we see that so often in Scripture, but sometimes that word is translated from different Greek words. And here, it's three little short words that are grouped together where we might say, with this in mind. That would be what this wherefore means. With this in mind. So we kind of go back to the previous verses and we remember that trials are here, but the Lord is going to return and put an end to all of those, and he will draw us to himself. So with this in mind, I'm praying for you. Notice, we pray always for you. And I wonder, folks, are we praying always for each other? We covenant to do that as a church. We know we need to as a church. We often say, thank you for praying for me, or we often say to one another, I'll pray for you, but do we? I think Paul really did. I can't imagine Paul's prayer list. I don't know when he had to get up in the morning to get through all of this prayer list or how late he stayed up at night to do it, but he had a long prayer list of people he prayed for and churches he prayed for. But I want you to notice the content of our prayer. This is how we should pray. Number one, that the Lord would count us worthy, notice, of this calling that we have. You know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Yes. Are you worthy of that? Can you be worthy of it? Now, this is kind of interesting to me because we say to ourselves, well, I thought I was worthy. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Aren't I worthy of heaven? Didn't Christ make me worthy? So let me kind of just talk about that for a minute. Again, in verse 5, he said that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. I want you to be counted worthy because you are suffering for something. What are you suffering for? Why should you resist? Why should you separate from the world? Why not just do whatever you want, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and then you go to heaven? Why not that? If God has saved you, we know better than that, but why is it? Remember that even when Paul was being stoned, you remember in Acts that he said, we must through great tribulation or much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. To the Philippians, he said that not only do you have the joy of believing on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Why are you suffering? Why are you going through these things as believers? Well, so let me back up just one thought and remind you of something. Number one, we have a positional sanctification, and number two, we have a progressive sanctification. Yes, you are saved. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are saved, and there's nothing you can do to lose that salvation. So if you died, you would go to heaven. That's true. And in that sense, you are made worthy through the righteousness of Christ. He is our righteousness. But the Bible often speaks of a progressive sanctification, a holiness that we're supposed to work on, how we're supposed to keep growing as Christians and not go backward. And so let me remind you of a couple verses. Do you remember this in 1 Corinthians 11? You know, in a couple weeks we'll be taking the Lord's Supper. And I'll read you some verses from 1 Corinthians 11. But in that, in coming to the Lord's table, here's how Paul puts it. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he's talking to believers here. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be judged with the world. Or how about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Acceptable might be a better way to say it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, Paul can't be referring in those passages to our positional sanctification. He can't be saying, work at your salvation so that when you die, you know you're saved. Or work at your salvation so that when you die, you'll be saved and not lost. No, all he's saying is, Christian believer, work in your life that you may appear before God worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Now, what's wrong with that? Somebody says, I don't like that. I like that. In other words, I want to be more like the Lord. I want to be worthy of that kingdom that he's going to give me. I want to be worthy of the salvation that he's bestowed upon me. And that's how we're supposed to pray for one another. We see somebody struggling in sin or struggling in this world. What, do we look at them and condemn them and that's all? Or do we say, oh, Lord, help that person to walk worthy of what he's got. Walk worthy of the name that he owns. Walk worthy of the inheritance that's coming to him. And that's what he's saying here to us. And that's the first way we should pray. Secondly, we pray, still in verse 11, that also he would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Fill us up, we might say, with the goodwill. That's literally the word, his pleasure. And his goodness. I want to say something about that last word, goodness. Agathos is one of the words for goodness. And it means virtuous. There's another word, kalos, which means good. And the difference between the two words is this. Kalos would kind of be saying, I just ate a hamburger and it was really good. That's a good hamburger. You'd say kalos for that. I just saw a beautiful scenery, of the Colorado Mountains a couple weeks ago. That was good. But if I say he's a good person, especially if I say he's a good God, I'd not say kalos, I'd say agathos. And that's what the word here means, good or virtuous. One of the dictionaries used the word beneficence. Beneficence. You know, we take up a benevolent offering, right? And after our Lord's Supper, our men stand at the door and we dig into our pockets and we give what we have in our pockets to a benevolent offering. And why do we do that? So that we have a reserve of things. And when people have needs out of our benevolent offering, we can give toward it and meet those needs. Well, God has a store of good pleasure and goodness that he wants us always to be filled with. He has his own benevolence that he will deal out to us. And we are to pray to one another that we're filled with these things. So you have the Holy Spirit, don't you? But are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Doesn't the Bible command you to be filled, not just to have him? Don't you have the Word of God? And yet doesn't the Bible command us, read the Word of God, study to show yourself approved, not just have it. And so all of these things help us to receive the blessings of God and keep them fresh in our minds. Are you filled up with his good pleasure? I thought this while I was writing that note out. I went up to Ontario and back last week. And so I have an expense account because we have a travel expense, pastor's travel expense, so I need to bring back receipts on the gasoline that I spend. And I want to be careful because I've got a budget and don't want to use it all up in one trip. And so you know how it is. I'm traveling along and I say, I'll get gas here because it's cheap. Because if I go on a little farther, it's going to cost me more. So I fill up here. And then I get to the Iowa border and I say to myself, I don't even want to buy gas in Iowa because I don't like their corn in my tank. So I'm gonna skip Iowa and I got to have enough gas to get from here to Minnesota. And then, I get to Minnesota and I had to drive 3 hours north into Ontario, and I don't even want to buy gas in Canada. So I thought, well, I got to fill up here. And then on the way back, I'm kind of thinking, I don't always fill up just when I'm empty. I fill up, well, there's cheap gas. I only need half a tank, but I'm still going to buy it because it's cheaper. So poor Dwayne, I bring him back a stack of receipts this big because, you know, I'm calculating when I want gas and how much I want. And I thought to myself, you know, don't we go through life meeting trials and saying, Lord, I need you now. I need to go to the Word of God now, and I need to read and get help for what I'm facing right now. Lord, I'm on my knees right now because what I have to do today, I need your help in. And we're kind of like that, aren't we? We kind of have to fill our tank up as the moment comes in our lives. And yet, we ought to pray for one another that's exactly what happens to us, that for every need that we have, every time we face a trial, everything that comes our way, Lord, help them to be filled with the good pleasure of your goodwill and goodness. And so let's be practicing it. Let's be doing it. And then thirdly, there is to finish his work in us. So right at the end of verse 11, and the work of faith with power. The work and faith and power. I thought of these three words. Here's the work in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And faith in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. By faith you stand. And again in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And so God wants us to have these three things, work and faith and even power in our lives. And we should pray to one another that they would, or for one another, that they would have that. And I ask you again, do we do that? Not just for our aches and pains, though those are valid prayers and we should do that. But think of all the other things that Christian brothers and sisters face. And we need to pray for them in this manner. And here was this church facing life and death persecution, facing real deceit in false teachers coming in among them. And this is how Paul is telling them to pray for one another. So let me ask you this. Does the church have this power? Do we have this ability to pray like this for one another and for us to practice these things in our lives? We have methodologies today that we can attract crowds with. We know how to have successful administration to build things. We know how to put on a big show to entertain people. But do we have power of God in our lives, our preachings, and especially in our prayers? I hope that we do. And I'm not saying it because I think Faith Baptist Church, yeah, we're good, we're right, we have this power, and no one else in the world does. I'm saying it because I'm asking us, as our little local church, do we do this? And if we do not, then we have to start doing it, praying for one another to count us worthy, to fill his good pleasure in us, and to finish his work in us. So that's verse 11, the content of our prayers. That's how we should pray. So secondly, we have in verse 12 the reason for our prayers, that, so that, just as, a goal, you might say, for our prayer. Here is the reason for it. Here's why we pray, that number one, that Jesus be glorified in us. Notice verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. I pray for that. Glorified in you is all one word. Glory in glory of you. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be glorified from within to the outside of you. And his name. You ever think about that? I wonder, you know, sometimes why it is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. His very name. You know, in Colossians 1:4, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Paul said of the Lord himself that God hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But what is the name that is right there? As a matter of fact, twice in verse 12, Lord, Jesus, and Christ. Number one, Lord means that he is God. If he is Lord, he's Jehovah. If he's Lord, he's the Yahweh of the Old Testament, which is the second person of the Godhead. And if he is Jesus, he is Savior. You'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Yesu, he is the Savior. And if he's Christ, then he is the only one anointed of God to be the sacrifice for our sins. No one else, no other prophet, no other religious man is the anointed, the Christ of God, the Lord and Jesus and Christ. You know, you see that little fish on the bumper sticker ahead of you, right? Ichthus is the way you pronounce that. And the word in Greek is fish, truly enough, but ichthus is Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. Ichthus, in the first letter of each of those words. Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. And so what I'm saying is, glorify him not just as a bumper sticker, but glorify Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior in your life. And pray that all of us can do that. Pray for one another that we may be able to do that, all right? And so that Jesus Christ will be glorified in us. That's plain enough. We get that. But notice that other short statement right after that, and you in him. That sounds a little odd to us. You are to be glorified in him. Huh. How does that work? Do you remember verse 10? When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Somehow at his return from heaven, we're going to bring glory to him. He'll be glorified in us. And that's a strange thing when you think about it, because how can that happen? Isn't he supposed to receive all the glory? How do we receive the glory? Well, it's true and not true. It is true that in the Lord, that in our life, he should receive all the glory, right? I mean, we try to glorify him and not glorify ourselves. But this statement is true in this sense, that if you are, as Paul says, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work, then he is glorified in you, as this verse says, and you are glorified in him. If you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you honor that body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, if you are an ambassador for Christ and speak well for Christ. Listen to the way Linsky said in his commentary, and I thought this was a good way to put it. In this life, the glory which the name displays in us believers is wholly spiritual. We appear blessed as God's children and sons. The world indeed scorns this spiritual glory, yet many others see it, especially our fellow believers. Can't you say sometimes, I see Christ in them. I see the glory of God in them. And it's also true that many times of us, that people do not see Christ in us. They need to see Christ in us. And when that happens, then you are glorified, but in him. You get the picture, don't you? Not his glory, or not my glory, but his, even in me. You are a passive element. Be filled with the Spirit. Here's another illustration from traveling. I spent a week on an air mattress in Colorado. we went out to help Michael move, and the beds were put away, and we took along our air mattresses, you know, and I have my little air mattress I take camping with me or whatever. And so for a week, I slept on an air mattress. This is a great experience because it's kind of like hitting your head against the wall. It feels so good when you quit. Sleeping on an air mattress, it feels so good when you get home to your own bed. But, you know, an air mattress is a great thing. Better than sleeping on the concrete floor, right? Better than sleeping on the ground. So you think, this air mattress is great. But you know what? It's not the air mattress. That's a piece of plastic. It's the air in the air mattress that's so great. How do you capture that much air to sleep on so that you don't hit the ground? You do it through an air mattress. Now, if you didn't have the air in it, it'd just be a piece of plastic, and it wouldn't be any better than sleeping on the ground. So the plastic, you know, is just the utensil. It's what's in it that matters. And so you and I are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We may say, boy, he's a wonderful Christian. She's a great Christian lady. I see Christ in them. But really, we're just air mattresses. And we don't amount to much unless the air is put within us, unless the Holy Spirit fills us so that we can perform something that needs to be performed. So Jesus Christ is glorified in us, and sometimes we are even glorified in him. And then lastly, it should all be by grace. So verse 12 ends by saying, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, according to this. And by the way, you know, that actually says that Jesus Christ is God. It's very difficult to translate these kinds of things, but the literal translation is of our God and Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. That's the way the Greek would read it. And so when it says our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one article and two nouns. And in Greek, that means of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way the original reads it. And that's the way Paul presents us. And so he is called, you know, again, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted here by Paul himself. So Jesus is glorified, and we are glorified in him. Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I mean, everything you have, Jesus Christ has given you. He's made this for you. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, that all things might come from him and we might glorify him in all that we do. As a matter of fact, you know, when you get to heaven, I guarantee you that you are not going to want nor care about any glory for yourself. When you walk through those gates of heaven, it won't matter, and you don't care about how much glory comes to you. The glory will be given to him. I was thinking of Revelation 5, where we ended our study a few weeks ago, and remember that the expressions were like this: thou art worthy, because thou was slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God. Thou hast made us kings and priests unto the Father. Thou shalt reign. And it's always you, and never did John say, because of me. We do that too often. But we will not when we get to heaven. We won't care at all about any glory to come to ourselves. The glory will go to him. And so we're to pray that way, that the Lord gets the glory in our lives. So these two verses at the end of the chapter here are about prayer. So let me just ask you simply, for what do you pray? What does your prayer life sound like? For yourself, for your loved ones, your family, and for your church. How do we pray for one another? What is it that we say? And for whom do we pray? For those who know the Lord as Savior, that the Holy Spirit might work in them and inflate them, so to speak, in the way that we need. And so what is the end of it all? That we would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which we suffer. That in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ would receive all honor and glory. And those of you who are going through things that are eating at your body and that are bringing you pain and reminding you of your age or whatever it is, let's pray for one another that God would be glorified. And even in life, whatever comes, He will receive glory forever and ever. And if you bring Him glory in your trial and you bring Him glory in your hardship, then forever and ever you will have reason to glory, and that glory will come through you as a vessel that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we will want for eternity. Let's do it now, and let's praise the Lord for it. Stand now with me, if you will. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask His help now as we sing an invitation song. Now, Father, as we ended this first chapter, we looked at this prayer that Paul has written out for us and prayed for his church and his churches. And, Father, we have to confess to you that our prayer life is often pretty weak and sometimes very selfish and sometimes just misdirected. We know that too often we think like the world and we talk like the world. But Father, remind us from your word of who we are, the called according to your purpose. Remind us, Father, of why we're here on this earth. And remind us of who should receive all glory and honor. And Father, I know trials that go through people's lives. I know how devastating these things are. Father, we have great people here and people who trust you and love you. And so, Father, hold them up and bless them. And may they find their heart's desire to honor and glorify you. And Father, I pray then that you would reward with graciousness and blessing and health and life that honors you. Use us, Father, to our dying day in all of our lives that we might bring honor and glory to you. Now, as we sing a song and as we think about these things, surely there are things in our lives that we ought to confess and make right with you. Help us to do that. Surely there are woes and trials that we haven't turned over to you. Help us to do that. But may we bring honor and glory to you in all that we do, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing our